from the Gospel according to John. I think we actually read this passage last week, and we may refer to it again next Sunday. Not sure yet. Haven't determined all that. John 14, Jesus speaking. Verse 15, if you love me, obey my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you now and later will be in you. No, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. Soon the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. And since I live, you also will live. And when I am raised to life again, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Those who accept my commandments and obey them are the ones who love me. And because they love me, my Father will love them, and I will love them, and reveal myself to each of them. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for the words of Jesus, the Son, who spoke of the Father sending the gift of the Spirit. Pray that you would enlighten our hearts to come to a fuller understanding of the Trinity today, how you work in our lives in marvelous ways. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Was that on for this prayer? It was. I'm on. I'm live. I'm wired. I'm talking about the Trinity. Cute story about, it was actually in Reader's Digest, Life in These United States. You ever read that? It was submitted by a gal from California by the name of Annie Semetic. She told this story about how some friends of theirs, her and her husband's, who lived in India, were in California, traveling around California on business. And while they were traveling around on business, they asked this couple, this lady that's writing the story, to watch their 11-year-old daughter for a week. So when it came time Sunday, this was a church-going lady, and she decided to go to church. And this 11-year-old girl was curious. She'd never been to a church before and decided that she wanted to go with her. So they went to worship, and when they got home later, they were sitting around the table having lunch. And the father asked her what she thought of the service, and she says, well, she says, I don't understand why they don't include the West Coast. And they thought, what? What are you talking about, the West Coast? Well, you know that song we sang, the Father and the Son and the whole East Coast. You know that song, don't you? How many of you remember that song? Who knows the title of it? Haven't heard it yet. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the whole East Coast. As it was in the beginning, it now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen, amen. Anybody remember that? Some of you gray hairs might remember that with me. Some of you no hairs too. Yes, it's the Gloria Patri. Yes, it speaks of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I have some thoughts on the Trinity today, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. When you begin to talk about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, many people are just like that little girl, kind of clueless about the Trinity. The Trinity, of course, then points to the mystery of God, and that's why many have a hard time grasping that. It points to the mystery of God. The doctrine of the Trinity does not try to describe the total aspect of who God is. Where would we be or who would we be if we thought we could know everything there is to know about God? We cannot. But the idea of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity that was developed in order to, it was like a paltry human attempt to describe something that we can know about God that's been revealed to us in the Scriptures. So there's a certain aspect to the Trinity that's mysterious in nature. I'm reminded of Paul in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. Someday we'll be able to ask God or talk to God, or we'll see these things more clearly. But for now, all we can do is try to glean what we can about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from the Scriptures. And what can we glean from the Scriptures about the Trinity? Number one, as I told the kids, the word does not appear in the Bible anywhere, the word Trinity. And that takes some by surprise. It's not in there. The Trinity is inferred through many different scriptures, one being, as I just read from John's Gospel, where Jesus said, "And I will ask the Father, and He will send the Holy Spirit." So you got all three, the Father, Son, and the Spirit in that passage there. The key verse that I told you was the key verse today in Paul in Ephesians. I'll read it again because I'd like for us to get a hold of it. "Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done." And so throughout the New Testament and the Old too. I forgot about Genesis 1. Where's the Holy Spirit and the Son in Genesis 1? Well, it's when that verse 28, I think it is. Don't quote me on that. And it says, God said, "Let us make man in our image." And people read that "us." Well, who's us? Why does He say, "Let us make man"? Well, it's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So right from Genesis through, and especially in the New Testament, you read about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And though the word isn't in there, early church fathers saw that and began to develop the doctrine of the Trinity. It was very difficult to develop, but they saw it. They knew that it was there. In fact, that Gloria Patri we just mentioned, Father, Son, and Holy East Coast, that was actually written in the 2nd century AD, one of the earliest Christian hymns, one of the earliest ones. And it was written because the early church Christians began to see this and develop this doctrine of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It wasn't easy because most of those Christians were Jewish people at one time. And you know that Jewish people are raised to believe that there's what? There is one God. God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4, you're familiar with the so-called Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, and you shall worship no other," you know what I mean. The Lord is one. And so the Jewish faith, strict monotheism. And so when the church started to talk about, wait a minute, we see a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit, it caused a lot of confusion, and a lot of people were upset that they were talking about the Godhead in three different parts. And so there was a real struggle in the early years. And it wasn't actually settled until 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea, and the church formally put together a belief about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This author, R.C. Sproul, who probably has the finest theological mind on the planet today, wrote this book several years ago in The Mystery of the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about how it was tough because of monotheism, tough to develop the theory or the doctrine of the Trinity. He writes, "If God is one, how can we justify the worship of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?" Well, the concept of the Trinity is designed to answer that question. The formula of the Trinity is this: God is one in essence, three in person. The formula seeks to protect Christianity from serious combat on two fronts. On the one hand, the church wants to maintain its strict adherence to monotheism, hence the first part of the formula, God is one in essence. This means simply that there is only one being whom we call God. On the other hand, the church seeks to be faithful to the clear biblical revelation of the deity of Christ and the deity of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the church distinguishes among the three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This accounts for the second part of the formula, three in person. So way back in 325 at the Council of Nicaea, they decided that God is one in essence, three in person. But notice the mystery of the Holy Trinity. Everybody recognizes that we can't fully know everything there is to know about God, but this is one way of grasping something of God that's been revealed in the Scriptures, the Trinity. It tells us that there's no hierarchy. You know, some folks, some of us have the idea that God is on a great big throne up here, And Jesus is on a lower throne down here because the Father's greater than the Son, so the Jesus must be on another throne. And some people even have the idea that the Holy Spirit doesn't even have a throne to sit on, but rather the Holy Spirit is like a force sent out by either the Father or sometimes in cooperation with the Son. The Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit, and they say that, you know, the force be with you. You remember that, Star Wars. And people have the idea that the Holy Spirit is just some kind of force. But the Holy Spirit is not a force at all. J.I. Packer is another premier theologian and wrote a book. He says this, spell this out in capital letters. I'm quoting from his book. The Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is not enthusiasm. He is not courage. He is not energy. He is not the personification of all good qualities like Jack Frost is the personification of cold weather. Actually, the Holy Spirit is not the personification of anything. He has individuality. He has will and intelligence. He has hearing. He has knowledge and sympathy and ability to love and see and think. He can hear and speak, desire, grieve, and rejoice. So then, the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. Well, it occurred to me when I got to this point in writing this message that probably one page, at least on my computer, this was one page, of theological dabblings into the mystery of the Holy Spirit was enough. Enough for me, probably enough for you too. I'd rather talk about practical theology today, from now on, anyway, practical theology of the Trinity and why the Trinity. And it occurred to me this week, this is what came to me, that the Trinity made it possible for two things that were lost in the Garden of Eden to be restored. That's kind of the way I've been thinking about the Trinity this week. There were two things lost in the Garden of Eden, and God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, wanted to restore those two things to you and I. And that's kind of how I want to think about the ministry of the Trinity. And what was lost in the Garden of Eden? And the first thing was innocence. Our innocence was lost in the Garden of Eden. Think back to that story of Adam and Eve. Quickly review Genesis chapter 3, and what does it tell us? It tells us that God said, you can eat from any tree, the fruit of any tree in that garden, but just stay away from that tree. Just don't go over there. And you know what happened, right? They did exactly what God told them not to do. It's called sin. And innocence was lost. Prior to that time, Adam and Eve didn't even know that there was wrongdoing. They didn't even know there was such a thing as going against the commandment of the Lord. But they bowed down to Satan's hand, and they made that decision to do what God told them not to. And innocence was lost. They suddenly knew that they had done wrong. And they felt guilty. And they felt ashamed. And they did what guilty and ashamed people do. They hid. They tried to hide from God. And they only made matters worse when God found them in the cool of the day. When God found them, they started to play the blame game. Do you remember that part of the story? The man said, it wasn't me. It was the woman that you gave me. And when God looked at her, it was the snake. They played the blame game. Innocence was lost in the Garden of Eden. The stink of sin was all over those two. They smelled like a skunked dog. It's no wonder God put them out of the garden. They were expelled from the garden. Two angels with swords placed at the entrance so they couldn't get back in. So innocence was lost. Paul writes here in the passage that I opened the service up with, you lived in this world without God and without hope. He's talking to the Ephesians, but he's also talking to us. that at one time we lived in this world without God and without hope, and it happened in the Garden of Eden, and it's been passed down through the generations to us, we too have been caught red-handed, if I could use that phrase. I thought that phrase this week, being caught red-handed, and do you know the origin of that phrase? I looked it up. This is really interesting. Being caught red-handed. It happened, it originated in 15th century Scotland, where it was a common law was broken back then, whereby people would steal their neighbor's sheep and cows and all, and they would butcher them to eat. And it was a crime, of course. But in a legal code that was developed back in the 15th century and lasted for three centuries in Scotland, simply to be caught with another farmer's meat in your possession was not enough to convict you. I don't know why that is. Just go online and read about it yourself. But to simply possess another farmer's meat was not enough to convict you. But if you were caught with your blood of that animal on your hands, there was nothing to keep you from going to jail and being convicted of a crime. You were just wasting your breath if you went before a judge. You were wasting your breath if you tried to get out of the crime if you had blood on your hands. And that's where the phrase caught red-handed originated. And I was thinking, you know what? We've been caught red-handed because Paul says in Romans that we are the cause for Christ having to give his blood on the cross. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. We've been caught red-handed. But unlike those people who lived in the 15th century, we can plead mercy based on the love of God through Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross, and immediately we are forgiven. Wonderful, so wonderful is your unfailing love. Your cross has spoken mercy over us. We love to sing. So innocence was lost in the Garden of Eden. The second person of the Trinity cleaned us up. That's one thing that I wanted to share today about the Trinity. It's the Trinity that enables us to be restored back to the way it was in the Garden of Eden when we were innocent first. And I'm proclaiming to you today that if you're in Christ, then you're innocent. We have our innocence that has come back to us through the second person of the Trinity. But secondly, something else was lost in the Garden of Eden. I began dealing with it this week, thinking of it in terms of the presence of the Lord. They were thrown out of the Garden of Eden. They were excluded from the presence of God. And the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, makes it possible for us to be hooked up again with the presence of God. Not that we're seeing him right now, but we have already demonstrated last week very forcefully that if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of God, that is God, within you. And in that sense, until we go to heaven someday or are privileged to see God in some other manifestation, right now we've been given the first fruits. It's called the sealing of the Spirit, it's the guarantee of God's presence in the Spirit. And so it's the Spirit that restores to us the presence, the life-giving presence of God. While they were in the garden and they were present with God, they had life. But once they left the garden, they had no longer had life. They began to die. They grew old and they died. And in the New Testament, if you look it up, you can find the phrase about 10 times, the Spirit gives life, the Spirit gives life. And so the life-giving presence of God through the Holy Spirit. So Jesus restores our innocence. The Spirit restores the presence of God to us. And I thought about it in another way this morning. I was laying in bed, woke up. Gail's alarm went off way too early for me, but I was awake. So I'm sitting here thinking about this message, and the word intimacy came to me. And I like that because we were talking about we lost innocence. We also lost intimacy with God. He was no longer present with us. And I like that word intimacy. We lost our intimacy with God in the Garden of Eden. And right away, it was God's plan to restore that. And you work your way through the Old Testament, and you see the plan, that sacrificial plan. If you read in the Old Testament carefully, to be into the presence of God was not an easy thing to accomplish. God let the Israelite people know that he was living in the temple, in the Holy of Holies in some sense, and yet it wasn't. You just didn't want to barge right in there. in the Holy of Holies. Read Leviticus chapter 10, where Nadab and Abihu kind of barged in on God, and both of them were zapped. Fire from the Lord killed both of them. Read Isaiah. We read that last. Isaiah was shaking in his boots because he suddenly found himself in the presence of the Holy. And it wasn't an easy thing to enter into the Holy. Only one person, one day a year, the high priest of Israel, was allowed to go into the presence of God on the Day of Atonement, but only after he offered a sacrifice so that he could be innocent for a moment, and only after he took a ritual bath to symbolize his cleansing was the high priest allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was, one day of year, to make a sacrifice there for all the people. But 364 days a year, presence to God was denied. But now in Christ, the way has been opened for us to go into the presence of Christ again. It's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You lived in this world without God, but now you've been united. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to Him again. This is the way I think about it, okay? As I kind of put this together this week, if you think of the presence of God, let's say that God is back there in that little room back in the back where the copy machine is and a desk. And let's say God is back there in that room right now. And we want to get to Him, don't we? And the way has been opened by Jesus. That was the ministry of Jesus. He opened the way. It's like Jesus is at the door. And once you accept Christ and the sacrifice that He made for us, the door is open. But standing inside the door is the Holy Spirit. And He's the one that reaches out His hand and invites us to take His hand. And He wants to lead us to the Father. That's kind of the way I think the Bible puts that together. It's Jesus the Son who opens the door, but it's the Spirit who wants to take us by the hand and lead us back to intimacy with God the Father. So I have a hypothetical question for you. I asked this question in a Christmas sermon maybe 7 or 8 years ago, and it came to me yesterday. If you knew without a shadow of a doubt that God the Father, sitting on His throne, and you know, you remember some of the pictures drawn of God in Isaiah and Ezekiel and how magnificent and glorious God is. I mean, there's occasions where God tells Moses, "You can't even look at me or you'll die. I'm so magnificent." And if you knew that God on the throne was back there in that room, sitting on His throne right now, and you had two choices, one would be that I would drill a little 1-inch hole in that wall right now, and you could go up on the stage and you could look in there at God without any fear that He could even see you looking in there. And your other choice is to go right on in the room and go right into the presence of the Lord. Which would you choose? And I remember when I asked this question 7 or 8 Christmases ago, I asked people to raise hands, and about 3/4 of the people said they'd rather go up on the stage and look through the hole to see God, knowing that He couldn't see them, rather than go right into His presence. And why would that be? Because some of us would be afraid to go in there in the presence of the Holy God because of our lives, and we're not living our lives up to what we think might be His standard. And we might be reticent to go in there into His presence. But the truth I want to convey to you today is that our innocence has been restored. And when God looks at you or me, He sees us as sinless, as holy. That's how He looks at you and I. And He can't wait for us to go right in through the door to take the hand of the Spirit, whose great desire it is to lead us right down in front of the Father and restore the intimacy that we once had with Him. The New Testament calls it sanctification, becoming more and more like Christ. And that's what we're going to be talking about in the weeks ahead, as we explore the ministry of the Holy Spirit sanctification. And we are becoming sanctified, becoming more and more like Christ as we trust in the Spirit to lead us to the Father and restore that intimacy that was lost. Trust, faith, intimacy with God the Father. Jesus opened the door, and the Spirit will take us right to the throne. I love this phrase in Hebrews chapter 10, chapters 8, 9, and 10, the author pretty much is stating what I just stated and says in conclusion, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water." If you don't get anything out of today's message today, the Son has cleaned us up. That's why we're coming to the table, to celebrate the fact that we have been cleaned up. And it's made us eligible to go right into the very presence of the Father through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for sending the Son, who willingly laid down his life so that through our faith in him, we could come clean. No more red hands, no more bloodied hands. Clean hands, a clean heart, a clear conscience. These are unspeakable gifts, wonderful gifts. We thank you so much for them, that we can come to the Father through the Son and through the Holy Spirit, whose great desire it is to lead us into the very presence of the Holy, of the Eternal One, to restore to us the intimacy that our early parents had so long ago. So, Heavenly Father, if any of us came in here today fearful because of the way our life looks to us, give us eyes to see the way you look upon us, so that we can be restored and fully whole. For we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.